Hello there and welcome into another edition of The Intersection with conversation about a variety of topics, including news, information, and lifestyles approached from a Christian worldview perspective. For starters, you'll be hearing from evangelist Nick Hall, the founder of a ministry called Pulse, which launched the Reset Movement, which is sponsoring a large gathering of young people on the National Mall in Washington in July. Then, with analysis of the recent Southern Baptist Convention annual meeting in St. Louis, it's Jason Allen of Midwestern Baptist Theological Seminary. Also, you'll be hearing from Boyd Bailey of Wisdom Hunters, who brings some insight into issues concerning men and offers words of encouragement. And on this edition of The Intersection, Jamie Martin is an author and homeschool mom who has compiled a book featuring resources that can help children develop a global perspective in the Lord. She also has a summer reading opportunity that she's offering. Then some insightful comments from Tricia McCary Rhodes, who highlights how technology can negatively impact the human brain, underscoring the need for Christians to keep their minds centered on the Lord. And Lisa Arnold, who has been involved with a new action-adventure film that deals with the activity of human trafficking, describes some elements of the movie. Finally, noted Christian researcher George Barna of the American Culture and Faith Institute, you'll hear him discuss a survey that concludes that spiritually active, governance-engaged conservatives, despite some changes in position on certain issues, hold to a distinct set of core beliefs. This is The Intersection, a production of The Meeting House. I'm Bob Crittenden. Nick Hall is an evangelist who has developed a strong connection to the millennial generation. Through the Pulse ministry and the Reset Movement, he encourages young people to consider a relationship with Christ. In advance of the Together 2016 event on the National Mall in Washington, he has released a book called Reset, Jesus Changes Everything. To underscore that reset concept, here now is Nick Hall.
We just had this urgency. We believe that God was offering a reset to our nation. And it's still the message we started with is the same message we're carrying today. Jesus is offering a reset. It's to each and every one of us. It begins in me. It begins in you. This isn't a gathering. We like to tell people this isn't a message for them. You know, it's really easy for us to point our fingers at other people who need it. But this starts with us. This starts looking in the mirror. You know, it starts with me saying, God, of all the people that need a reset, of all the people that need Jesus, I'm the first one in line. And as the old saying goes, you know, before God brings revival to your city, to your school, to your state, he needs to bring revival to your heart. And so, you know, we've been going across the country and it's literally just become a wave. You know, it started out, you know, getting a couple people on board. Now we have 350 different nonprofit organizations. I mean, I don't know that that's ever happened. Like different organizations laying aside their agendas and all pushing towards this gathering on the National Mall, everything from the Billy Graham team to the, you know, Campus Crusade to Young Life to the Salvation Army. And it's been incredible, you know, and all of this is about the individual lives, you know, so it's about, you know, this young man, Yasser, who lives outside of the D.C. area. His life was changed from partying and girls and whatever to literally God resetting him and turning him loose. Now he's one of the leaders in this movement. I mean, 22 years old. It's the girl Michelle I talk about in the book. It's her being set free from self-harm. And, you know, and different struggles that she was having and God giving her freedom. And so this is a movement of a generation. This is a call to Jesus. And so this is something I think is rather unprecedented. This is the next generation planning something and inviting the entire nation to gather to turn to Jesus. So, man, for parents, grandparents, I love to tell people, I hope you see this as an answer to your prayers. But know that we need to come together. The time is now.
Nick, elaborate just a bit about the content of the book. Why did you write it, and what are some of the things that are the components of it?
Yeah, you know, I mean, the book is really, it's kind of an example of this whole deal. I mean, I never was thinking, I'm going to write a book. This is the heart of it. This is what I'm going to do, and, you know, whatever. I mean, the book is two parts to it. One part is the story of God moving. And again, I think it's a super empowering story. Like, I really hope that when people hear me, they don't hear, wow, that guy sounds impressive. But I hope rather that people say, he sounds pretty normal, you know, and I look pretty normal too. You know what I mean? Like, this isn't like some celebrity, wow, God uses these impressive people. No, this is God using ordinary people from unexpected places to do what only God can do, because God can use anyone. And we believe that. And so it's a story of God using me and a group of kids in North Dakota to launch this movement. And so it should be very empowering and encouraging for people. And then in that story, we had this movement of people turning to Jesus for a reset. And so of several hundred thousand reset prayers, essentially we found that there was some themes. And so in the book, there's eight themes that we pulled out, and we're talking about these prayers that people have prayed and how scripture and God's truth applies to each and every one of these situations. And so you can think of, you know, reset my purity. Obviously that has to do with a lot of, you know, relationships or pornography or different things that have jaded a person's, you know, just their heart, their sense of innocence, right? And so we talk about how does Jesus reset that? We talk about reset my self-image, you know, for people that are battling with depression, have a negative image of themselves, maybe have thought about suicide. You know, so there's stories of people that have prayed these prayers and then stories of God's redemption in that and what God offers. You know, there's a chapter on reset my plans. You know, which again, people just being willing to lay their life down before the Lord and say, God, I've been putting my trust in my plan instead of the planner. And man, I need a reset. And so in these different areas, people have turned to God. And so this is a book with stories of real people who've experienced the hope of the gospel. And it's a book with God's word laced through it, just encouraging people that Jesus does offer a reset and that Jesus does change everything.
Nick Hall here on The Intersection. You can find out more information by going to pulsemovement.com. The website for the Together 2016 event is reset2016.com. Well, continuing now on this edition of The Intersection, it's Jason Allen, president of Midwestern Baptist Theological Seminary and author of the book, The SBC in the 21st Century, Reflection, Renewal, and Recommitment. In our recent conversation, he provided some analysis of the 2016 Southern Baptist Convention annual meeting in St. Louis. From that conversation, here now is Jason Allen.
Well, the statistics typically are a byproduct of deeper realities for better or for worse. Church attendance, baptisms, giving, those tend to be pragmatic ways to assess and to really know where you stand as a convention. But again, they just point to deeper realities for us. We are a denomination, and I would agree with the assessment of Dr. Ronnie Floyd and our new president, Dr. Steve Gaines, that we need God to do a renewing work within us. Our churches, and so many members of our churches, like the rest of 21st century American evangelicalism, seems to be apathetic, seems to be, again, influenced by the world more than we are influencing in the world, and seems to be not really zealous about fulfilling the Great Commission. And so I joined these other leaders in the SBC and say, we're going to work hard. We're going to do our very best in our own strength. But we also know that to be the denomination of churches that really we need to be, that's going to take the work of the Lord, a renewing work in our churches. And frankly, the full application of the conservative theology, we believe that the Bible is indeed God's inerrant and authoritative word. It should regulate our worship. It should regulate our church structures and our ministry emphases. And it leads us to the inescapable conclusion that we must be a gospel people, eager and zealous for Christ to build his church through us winning men and women to Christ.
So how do you set out to, not necessarily set out to do that, because that's something that obviously Southern Baptists have been about, but how do you retool that or maybe reframe that here in the years to come?
I think it's theological and practical. First of all, theologically, we have to be clearly teaching our people the full message of Scripture, the full mandates of Scripture. Our denomination was drifting the middle to end of the 20th century, and a great effort was made to recover it and have in our entities, like the one I lead, all professors that believe the Bible is the Word of God, fully evangelical in convictions. And so our entities are all very conservative now, biblically. But we have to really bring that to bear and say, look, this is the sound doctrine we have, but we must not sit on our laurels with it. We have to fully apply that in our churches, and we have to take it to its logical conclusion that the Bible is true, the Word of God is true. And if it is true, and there is really a hell and really a heaven, which I believe there is, and people go to one of two places when they die, which I believe, and that the gospel message is the only message that sends a person to heaven, by which a person can go to heaven, we have to be preaching that and teaching that and always keeping the main thing the main thing. Now, to answer your question a touch more fully, look, we also understand as it relates to revival, that is a work of God. He has been pleased to visit his church for nearly 2,000 years in periodic seasons of unique blessing. And we can't manufacture that. We can't bring that about. There's not a switch that we get to flip or an initiative that we get to launch that will procure that. However, we are, to borrow, you know, a common analogy, we are called to lift our sails for the wind. We lift our sails as a convention, as churches, through repentance, by confessing the sin that is ensnaring us. We lift our sails by humbling ourselves. We lift our sails by approaching the Lord in prayer and crying out for Him. We lift our sails by pure motives, by walking under the lordship of Christ, by submitting ourselves again to the full mandate and message of Scripture, that we obey it. And so, as our posture is right, as our hearts are getting pure, as our motives are getting pure, that's a way that we can hoist the sails, so to speak, inviting, pleading, calling upon the Lord, expecting the Lord to work in our churches in a way that is renewing.
Jason Allen here on The Intersection. His website address is jasonkallen.com. Dr. Allen was making reference to some statistics that were released by Lifeway Research shortly before the beginning of the convention. Well, continuing on this edition of The Intersection, it's Boyd Bailey, founder of Wisdom Hunters and author of a devotional book called 2 Minutes in the Bible for Men. In our conversation, he discussed a variety of issues that men face and offered some biblical encouragement. Here now from that conversation is Boyd Bailey.
You know, somewhat counterintuitive, Bob, but for me, prayer is a time saver. So by me taking a certain amount of time each day and trying to listen to God's heart and God's agenda through Scripture and through prayer, I think He directs our hearts to say, you know, Boyd, I know in today's agenda you were thinking about doing this. I don't want you to do that. I'd rather you focus over here and trust me with this other area that you thought should be a priority. So I think that's one key element to time management, is really listening to God's heart, God's plan. I think a second area is really having a clearly defined purpose. Years ago, I was working with Andy Stanley at his dad's church, and he and I went through the 7 Habits book of Covey's, and we came up with these purpose statements. And I see a purpose statement as a filter for decision making, just like a coffee filter, you know, filters out the impurities so we have a nice cup of coffee, or an oil filter so our engines in our car will run smoothly. I feel like a purpose statement, God uses that so that we can filter out maybe the good from the best, so we're making the best decisions and not just good decisions. So my simple purpose statement over the years has been to love God and people by being a faithful husband, an available father, a loyal friend, and a loving leader. So I've tried to use that as a filter and to prioritize with decisions over the years.
Well, let's talk about how the development of godly character takes place. And as I understand it, obviously you want to encourage men in their personal lives to develop godly character. And there's also a sense of developing character in the home. Comment on the way that God will work in the lives of men to you know, to have that right relationship with Him, as well as right relationships with the family.
You know, Bob, I believe one of Satan's biggest lies is that as men, we can do things by ourselves. And so the kind of a phrase I've tried to coin as I meet with men is, we is better than me. We need each other as men. We need community. We need accountability. I like what Bob Goff says: don't just hold me accountable, hold me close. And so having men in our life that we can be vulnerable and honest about our struggles, because we all struggle with the same things, and being able to be open, to be able to see difficulty coming and have the humility to be able to say, hey, I need you to help me have a plan to be able to transition through this career change or to work through this financial difficulty, rather than just kind of taking matters in our own hand and maybe making an unwise or foolish decision. And so, for example, in our marriage years ago, and I took this idea from Billy Graham, Rita and I came up with his idea that we would never be alone with a person of the opposite sex, other than my grandmother, so to speak. And so that has honored her over the years and me, and she's so grateful. She feels much more secure knowing that I'm not going to put myself in a compromising situation. So I think having people in our lives that we can be open and honest with, accountability is giving other people permission to stick their nose in our business, and also having some guidelines that we can follow.
I wanted you to share what you see as the importance of a man growing in humility and building that into his life.
I'm glad you asked that question. The very first devotional in the book addresses humility, and Augustine says it's the mother of all virtues. I really do think that just like pride tends to, you know, be the father of sin, so to speak, and leads us down the wrong path, humility is the gateway to grace. It, you know, God says he gives grace to the humble, and, you know, humility is one of those character traits that if we think we are, we're not, you know, kind of thing. And I don't totally understand humility, but I do believe it's esteeming others better than ourselves. It's being other-centered. It's seeing God in his position and authority over our lives and submitting to him and his commands and what he expects from us. So I think when we position ourselves in a humble position, then we position ourselves to receive God's grace and to follow him. Sometimes we forget we live the Christian life the same way we became a Christian, by grace through faith. And it's just an imperative that we seek by God's grace to walk in humility on a daily basis.
Boyd Bailey here on The Intersection. You can find out more by going to the website wisdomhutters.com. This is The Intersection Podcast. It's a weekly production of The Meeting House. Find out more by going to the website meetinghouseonline.info. Through that website, you can subscribe to The Intersection and have it delivered to your podcast receiving software, including iTunes, on a weekly basis. Also, through that site, you can connect to the Download Center, marked Meeting House On Demand, through which you can listen to, download, or share full conversations with recent guests from The Intersection Podcast. Also, there are two blogs that are accessible. Plus, you can follow me on Twitter and access the Meeting House Facebook page. Video content is accessible also. Again, that website address is meetinghouseonline.info. Well, continuing with this edition of the Intersection Podcast, it's Jamie Martin, author of the book, Give Your Child the World, Raising Globally Minded Kids One Book at a Time. She discussed the importance of instilling a global perspective in the hearts and minds of children. From that conversation, this is Jamie Martin.
The goal I had was just to help my kids fall in love with God's world and the people that he's placed on it, so that one day they will feel inspired and also empowered to change that world for him in the way that they've been uniquely designed to be able to. So that was my overarching goal. At the same time, I knew that for myself and other parents, we just need a really practical way in the midst of our busy lives. How can we invest in this on a day-to-day basis? And using books is what enabled me to do it, even as a mom of such young kids. At the time, you know, I was using a resource that I love to help me find other books. It's called Honey for a Child's Heart by Gladys Hunt, and that is a wonderful resource that parents can still use today. And I thought, wow, Gladys Hunt, she's done all the hard work for me. She's pointed me in the direction of the best children's books to bring into my home, and I just really appreciated it. So then I began to think, wow, wouldn't it be cool if there was a resource that existed like that, but with a global perspective? And eventually, since there wasn't, I thought, okay, well, I could create that myself. And it was a 5-year process, just because so much research involved, and just literally one book at a time, like it says in the subtitle, I put the list together of books parents can use. There's over 600 book recommendations in it entirely, divided by region and country and age range for ages 4 up until age 12.
Here during the summer, it's an opportunity to really give kids that global mindset. So how would you recommend this type of material being engaged with by parents and their kids?
Well, this is something I'm so excited about because of the timing with summer reading, is that we're actually launching a Read the World Summer Book Club, where we're going to use Give Your Child the World as the template, and it's going to last for 8 weeks, beginning June 27th, and any listeners can find out all the details by just going to simplehymnschool.net. You'll see a button in the sidebar that says Read the World Summer Book Club. And so we're going to spend 1 week on each area of the world for a total of 8. And it's going to take us all the way until late August. There are going to be just amazing videos that people can share with their kids. Kids can choose the books they're interested in. Parents can choose read-alouds. There are really fun printables and maps that people can download to use, as well as we have sponsors who have donated over $1,000 worth of prizes that kids who participate all summer long have a chance to enter to win at the end of the summer.
What sort of principles would you desire for kids to learn as a result of really being exposed to the wonderful world that God has created?
I really want kids to know that they are here by God for a reason. And I think as parents, if we don't get on the offensive side of helping our kids fall in love with the world, the world really takes over. And it's so easy in this day and age to have a fear of the world develop in our kids. Give Your Child the World is just a really simple blueprint parents can use to kind of go against that cultural message that is always filling our lives. Because, you know, fear of the world just leads to despondency and apathy and the feeling like I can't do anything to change this. It's too big. It's too much. But when we start with the love for God's world, we know that Jesus said, you know, that the Bible says perfect love casts out fear. Then our kids can come to know, wow, God put me here because there is something that I can do that no one else can do. And that's just a completely different mindset. And it, I believe, creates children who grow into adults who are world changers.
Jamie Martin here on The Intersection. You can find out more by going to the website simplehomeschool.net. And the Monday following the release of this podcast, there's a reading club opportunity that begins. You can find out more information at that site. Well, continuing with this edition of the Intersection podcast, it's Tricia McCary Rhodes, adjunct professor of practical theology at Fuller Seminary and author of the book, The Wired Soul, Finding Spiritual Balance in a Hyper-Connected Age. She discussed with me the effect of technology on the human brain and the need for Christians to have their minds centered on the Lord. From that conversation, this is Tricia McCary Rhodes.
I think my passion has always been to help people find that way and that space to care for their souls in the presence of God and how that influences the whole of our lives. But in the last several years, I've just seen how much more difficult it's become for people. And so I started on a quest to try to understand what exactly was happening to us and why was it getting harder and harder and harder. It wasn't just a matter of being busier. It really was something was happening internally. And so that's what I ended up studying and why I wrote The Wired Soul.
So how did you go about doing the research on what might be taking place inside our brains in the midst of this highly technological age? And as you see people that are distracted and just unfocused, how did you set out to start researching that?
Yeah, so I started, I think the very first book I read was a book called The Shallows, What the Internet Does to Our Brains by Nicholas Carr. And it so sobered me. And that's when I began just studying what were the neuroscientists saying? What were the social scientists saying? What were educators saying? And everybody was saying the same thing. And the science of it is really that the internet and technology, the use of our devices, has become so central to our lives. And that's not going to change. It's only going to get more so. But it's actually rewiring our brains in some really critical ways that is having a severe impact, negative impact, not only on our culture and our world, but on our souls. And particularly as Christ followers, I think it's something we just really need to stand up and take notice and deal with now before it's too late.
Well, elaborate for us. When you talk about the way that the internet and various forms of media and technology actually rewire our brain, what are some of the ways that's done?
Yeah, I'll give you three that are the most critical. One, things are being rewired for perpetual motion because the internet and our devices make our brains move quickly from one thing to the other, and they're always drawing us away from whatever we're focusing on. You know, there's a ping or a beep or a red number or a whatever in our mind or hyperlink. And so our brains are in perpetual motion, which makes our ability to focus and be quiet in prayer almost impossible. It's created what philosopher David Wells calls the age of distraction. He said that's the malady of our day. So that's the first thing. The second is that the internet is creating our brains are being trained to do shallow surface thinking. So we're being trained to just skim the surface. So we're always looking just for what we see. Even our eye movement when we're reading on screens is taking in much less information. So the deeper work of comprehension is not happening like it used to. And as a result, in our spiritual lives, I think this creates a real problem, because how can we think deeply about our transcendent God if our brains are being challenged in this way? And then the third one is compulsivity and addiction. We don't like to call it addiction because we can't do without our devices. I can't. But nevertheless, the patterns of our life are very indicative. We get anxious when we don't have access to these things. We feel this sense of stress. So we feel like we have to grab it the minute it rings or beeps or pings or whatever. And so it's creating a problem with us being able to be still and know that God is here, to listen to his voice, and to be present to the people that we're with as we go throughout our day.
Tricia McCary-Rhodes here on The Intersection. Find out more by visiting the website soulatrest.com. More of The Intersection podcast now with Lisa Arnold, producer, director, and co-writer of the film Caged No More, available on DVD. In our conversation, she discussed the premise of the film, which deals with human trafficking. Here now from that conversation is Lisa Arnold.
It is the fastest growing crime in the world. It has even surpassed drugs. And you ask yourself, why? Why would that be? Well, it's very simple, as I've talked to many of the survivors and also people who go out and rescue these girls. You know, a drug can be sold one time, and a child or a woman can be sold literally up to 50 times a day. So it comes down to, you know, what makes money, and that's why this is so prevalent. And the demand is so high, especially you understand that, seeing what we're being opened up to through television and through film, and then what is running the industry. So it is a very money-driven industry. The demand is there, and because the demand is so high, they are desperate to have girls and children to provide these services. So human trafficking is the fastest growing crime in the world. Every 30 seconds in the world, someone becomes a victim of human trafficking. This is not an off-base movie. As a matter of fact, one of the rescuers we talked to, he's from Phantom Rescue. His name is Tony Sparks. He actually had a rescue that was almost identical to this. The children were taken to Greece to be sold. He went there to rescue them, and he was shot twice in that rescue. So, yes, it can happen this way. This seems like an elaborate way for it to happen, but it can happen this way. But there's so many ways that it happens in the U.S., and that's what everyone needs to understand. With social media and with the freedom that our children have, these perps can get to our kids in a very simple way. And, you know, we had one woman from Louisiana that saw the film in the theaters and just went home with a check in her spirit. And got on her daughter's computer, found out that she had been talking to a man online and that a bus ticket had been purchased. That girl was about to be taken. That's how easy it can happen. So we're excited that this film is just, you know, it is a compelling drama thriller. It takes you on into a journey into trafficking. But what we've done, Bob, is so interesting because we wanted teenagers to be able to see this film, and we wanted everyone to not be afraid of it because trafficking is an ugly topic. So things are suggested. They're not shown in this film. So it is appropriate for a 13, 14, 15-year-old to go to this film. And we're encouraging parents to sit down and watch this with their kids, for youth pastors to use it at their churches, schools to use it as education, because once they become aware that this is happening to them, you know, they will understand the dangers, and education and prevention can begin.
Well, let's talk about the, as you might say, the rescuers in this case. As I understand it, the Alan Powell character and the Anthony Evans character basically are the rescuers, or at least make up the rescue team. And so in the process of this pursuit, you're able to really share some information about the nature of human trafficking. Is that a fairly accurate assessment?
Absolutely. We share some true statistics about what is happening in trafficking. At least at the time that we made the movie, they were accurate. I'm sure they're worse now, but yeah, it was a great way for us to kind of introduce how prevalent it is. And you know what? We don't want to overlook Loretta Devine's part in this, because she is the hero of this film. She is the one that steps out and will not take no for an answer, and finds someone to help her rescue her godchildren. And actually, her part is our woman of faith part. I wouldn't actually call Cage No More a faith film. It is a film about social justice. It is a compelling drama thriller. But Loretta's character is a strong woman of faith who always stands on the promises of God and has tremendous faith, knowing that her children will be rescued.
Lisa Arnold here on The Intersection. Find out more about the movie by going to cagednomoremovie.com. Finally, on this edition of The Intersection, it's George Barna. He serves as executive director of the American Culture and Faith Institute. He discussed with me a recent survey of the so-called SAGE cons. That's an acronym, S-A-G-E, standing for Spiritually Active, Governance Engaged, and then Conservatives, showing that despite some significant swings in position on some issues, this group remained consistent in its overall core beliefs. From that conversation, this now is George Barna.
Yeah, this is the group that we've been studying for a couple of election cycles now. We call them the SAGE cons, and that S-A-G-E, as you indicate, is kind of an abbreviation for Spiritually Active and Governance Engaged Conservatives. So these are people who are Christians. They're concerned about growing in their faith, and so they invest time and energy in trying to become more mature spiritually. At the same time, they're also vitally concerned about the political and government realities in our culture. So they also spend a lot of time staying informed about what's going on with the issues, the candidates, the parties, all of that kind of stuff, because they care about the nature of our country and they want to be a participant in that process. The perspective that they take on all these things is a conservative one. And so whether we're talking about politics or theology, they come at it from a conservative point of view. And so this is the group that we call SageCons, and that's who we study in our research at ACFI.
So how pervasive is this group? In other words, what would you say would be the percentage of the population that might fall into this category?
Yeah, they represent roughly 12% of the individuals who vote in a typical election. And so that may not sound like a huge amount. That's actually about double the proportion of evangelicals in America. And, you know, they get a lot of coverage. There's a lot of talk about their influence and whatnot. So this is a group that really does have a significant reach, a significant influence. They donate a lot of money, and it's a group that tends to vote pretty coherently. Their views tend to be pretty tightly shared within this community, and It's a group that votes at a higher rate than most of the different segments that you find in our population. So if you're running a political campaign, this is a group that you'd like to get on your side because they turn out in huge numbers and they vote pretty uniformly.
You had some swings, even some double-digit swings in some of these policy areas. But your contention is that generally Sage Cons are fairly consistent and, as you say it, unusually unified in their perspective on America and governance. Elaborate just a bit, if you would.
Yeah, that's true. I mean, when you look at all 16 of these things, yeah, there have been some changes, you know, over the past couple of years. Things are always changing. But when you look at the overall pattern that we see in the belief system and in the political perspective of these people, there's incredible consistency in terms of where they lean, what they'd like to see happen. They tend to have a fairly clear philosophy of governance that they're pursuing. And so even though there may be 3, 4, 5 percentage points of change from, you know, 2, 3, 4 years ago, I mean, it's by and large still within the range of sampling error on a lot of these things. So that may represent no change whatsoever. And the truth of the matter is this is a group that knows what it believes. It's pursuing those things. And it understands, by the way, and this is important, that elections are not the way to change people's hearts. They understand that politics is important, but it's not the most important thing. Faith in God, obedience to His word, that's what really moves the whole SageCon population.
George Barna here on The Intersection. Learn more at culturefaith.com. Well, that just about wraps up this edition of The Intersection Podcast, the weekly production of The Meeting House. The website address, again, is meetinghouseonline.info. Through that site, you can access the Download Center. You can also subscribe to The Intersection and have it delivered to your podcast receiving software, including iTunes, on a weekly basis. Two blogs are accessible. One is The Three, with three stories of relevance to the Christian community. The other is The Front Room, with devotional thoughts and commentary from The Meeting House. Also, you can follow me on Twitter and access the Meeting House Facebook page. You can also get connected to video content. Again, that website address is meetinghouseonline.info. Thanks for joining me for this edition of The Intersection. I'm Bob Crittenden.